Right, so so God is particularly revealed as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that God is the God of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that Jesus' dignity or deity are being questioned by saying that God is his God. You remember that he himself took the words of the psalmist, even when he was on the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Considered according to his human nature, God was Jesus' God, and he was also his Father. God is revealed as his Father to throw light on their relationship. Not, of course, the origin of Christ's being, the eternal Son. He did not receive his deity, his godness from the Father. He is God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But as a good human father loves his son, so God the Father loves his son, Jesus Christ. It is a relationship of love between the Father and the Son. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Even as that great text, John 3, 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And also, it hints at the work of the two persons there, along with the Spirit of the Trinity. The Father plans and directs, the Son responds and obeys. That is clear as we study many of the statements that Jesus himself spoke while here on earth. And it is to this God that Peter directs his ascription of blessing. And in this verse, he does so because of the hope this God has given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us, he's begotten us again to a living hope. So as Peter thinks of all that God has done for him, and these various Christians that were scattered throughout what is today the northern part of Turkey, Peter thinks about all of this and bursts forth into praise. He's worshipping God right at the beginning of this letter. Is that how we have come to church this evening? When you think of everything that God has done for you in the gospel, does it not rejoice your heart and give you a desire to praise him and to worship him? Do we have that this evening, or has the gospel simply become a collection of facts about which we nod our head to, giving intellectual assent to things? Are we lost in wonder, love, and praise at what God has done for us in bringing us home? But perhaps you come here this evening and you feel somewhat down or discouraged. Well, Peter encourages you to look up from your troubles and to fix your eyes on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to join with him in worshipping God. It is a wonderful remedy for such feelings. We turn away from looking at our circumstances and fix our eyes on God. Not some kind of escapism that we merely forget for a moment what is actually happening, but as we fix our eyes on God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything gets put into its right perspective. And as we will see, hope is restored and refreshed. And Peter wishes us to join him in worshiping God for the hope he has given us. And he first directs attention to the source of this hope, which is, as he says, according to his abundant mercy. How is it that you and I can have hope in a hopeless world? Well, it is only, Peter says, through God's mercy. And not just any mercy, but a fullness or a greatness of mercy. All of our blessings come to us because of mercy, but ordinary mercy, if I may speak of it that way, isn't enough. We need great mercy. You know, noted how in the Psalm 89 that we sung, I will sing of the mercies, plural, mercies of the Lord forever. We need great mercy. Bernard of Clairvaux, the man of the 11th or 12th century, John Calvin was quite fond of quoting, said, "Great sins and great miseries need great mercy, and many sins and many miseries require many mercies." This is the source of all the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Why has God done anything? Why has he moved to save sinners? Because he is merciful. But why does Peter use this word here, according to his abundant mercy? And more specifically, what's the difference to grace? We use those words, they're common, part of the Christian vocabulary, and rightly so, they're prominent throughout the Bible, the New Testament in particular. But we can sometimes use them interchangeably. Is there any difference? Well, yes, I think as we study their usage in the Bible, this general truth should be understood, though, of course, not pressed in every particular instance. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve judgment and condemnation for our sins, but God in his mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. But grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. He positively gives us those things that we don't deserve. All of us, as I say, deserve wrath and condemnation, but God looks upon us in his pity and his mercy, and he withholds punishment from us. And so David prays in Psalm 51 and verse 1, that great psalm of repentance. He doesn't begin with his sins or his repentance, but he begins with God's mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies." Note it's plural again there. Tender mercy, blot out my transgression. But grace goes to give us positively what we don't deserve. That is salvation. So Paul will say, "By grace ye are saved." But Peter attributes the amazing hope that we have back to the mercy of God in Christ. If you like, the river of hope that we had, he looks back to see the source, the fountainhead of this hope, and it is God's wonderful, plenteous mercy. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has had mercy upon us. What a wonderful thing, an amazing thing that is. We've not been given our just deserts, we've been given mercy. And because of that, we have hope. Let us, my friends, adore the mercy of our God. As Samuel Davies, who's one of the early presidents of Princeton Seminary over in America, said, in some words he wrote, "Crimes of such horror to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare." That is God's mercy. And nothing apart from great mercy can help us. We have great sins, as Bernard of Clairvaux said. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 36, I think verse 9, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." It's there. Our sins might rise up like mountains, and they may sing to us like that even this evening. But we need not fear about the mountains of our sins, because God's mercy is in the heavens. It is higher even than our sins. And through this mercy, he has brought hope to us. But notice secondly with me how it is that God has brought this hope to us, or in other another way of looking at it, it has brought us into this hope. What method has he adopted in his great plan? Well, look on with me as we move through this verse. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope. He has begotten us again. You see, in order for this hope to be realized in us, God had to do something to us. He had to beget us again. Now, that's not a word we would ordinarily use. What does it mean? Well, the specific word in the original Greek is only used two times in the whole of the New Testament. This verse here, and then if you glance down later in the chapter, in verse 23, Peter says, "being born again." What's translated there, "born again," is exactly the same word as here in verse 3. And there's a simpler form of the word, the root of it is used more commonly in the New Testament, and can refer simply to a man fathering a child or to a mother giving birth. So, for example, in the opening part of Matthew's Gospel, he talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and so on begat, so on. Another one begat the next one, and all the way down through those generations to our Lord Jesus. The same word, though, is also used in Luke 1 and verse 13 with regard to Elizabeth. Angel there announces to Zacharias, "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear or beget thee a son." So that is how it is used naturally, physiologically, but spiritually it is employed to refer to the new life a Christian receives from Jesus Christ at their conversion when they are born again. And that is famously what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Why must you be born again? Because you must. There is no other way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. You cannot perceive these things until you've been born again. We need new life. God originally made us so that we had hope there in the Garden of Eden. Adam had the expectation, the confident expectation of enjoying unbroken fellowship with God forever. But of course he sinned, and the moment he sinned, the hope went. He lost his hope. We died in Adam, and our hopes died with him. And so we are in this position, as we fall into this world, in a position of being without hope. That is what Paul says, doesn't he? Ephesians 2 and verse 12, "But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." There we were, no hope at all, no hopeless. But in order for us to come into the realm of this hope of the gospel, God needed to impart new life to us so that we were born again. And so Paul says similarly, "Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together, has caused us to be born again together with Christ." People are physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. And that is how everyone is until the Spirit brings them to new life. A dead person can do nothing, can they? They can do absolutely nothing spiritually because their spiritual faculties are dead. They're there, in a sense, but there's no life in them. Just as a dead person, the body is there, but it has no life. And if we had not received new life from Christ, that is what we would still be. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But Peter says God has brought us again to that state of condition where we do have hope. He has brought us to new life. He has given us the life of Jesus Christ in our own souls. We've been joined to him as branches are joined to the vine. And the sap, the life-giving sap, flows from the vine into the branches. The life of Jesus Christ flows into the soul through the Holy Spirit, bringing them to new life. Of course, that new life gives a new principle, a principle of holiness. We begin to love what God loves. And we begin to hate what God hates. Old things pass away, Paul says, all things become new. A new understanding, new desires, a whole new world opens up before the eyes of the person who's been begotten again to this living hope. Everything is new with a person who has been born again. And so it's as if Peter is saying, praise God, worship him, because he has done what we could not do. He's begotten us again. This is something he's done to us, and in which we have absolutely no involvement at all. He's spiritually rebirthed us to have hope. But thirdly and finally this evening, notice with me the quality of the hope that God has given to us. This hope is not any ordinary hope. It is a lively hope. Now, the meaning of words has changed a little bit over time, and we think of something lively as being particularly vigorous, which may be helpful, but simply it is a hope that is alive, it has life in it. Peter will go on in verse 4 to spell out the content of this hope, the inheritance, but he notes it is particularly marked by being a living hope. Now, people use the word hope in everyday parlance, don't they, to convey a spectrum of levels of expectation about the future. A few weeks ago, young people and so on were taking their exams and they may have come out and said, well, I hope I've done okay. Oh, maybe someone will say, well, I hope to go on holiday next year. And I hope this and I hope the other. We may answer a question from somebody, I very much hope so. There's an expectation at some level, whether great or small, there is a level of uncertainty, though, about our hopes here on earth. Hopes are fragile, aren't they? Which is why we speak of cherishing hope. We also speak of having our hopes dashed. They so easily crash and burn and die. People have hopes for something coming to pass, and yet things happen, circumstances change, and eventually they have to say, my hopes have died. My hopes have died. They've gone on that particular thing. But Peter here speaks about a living hope, not a dead hope, not the hope that's at risk, but a hope that is truly alive. And Peter stresses as much as I can, if you are a Christian believer here this evening, you have a living hope. So whatever is going on in your life and mine, this is a hope that God has brought us to, a hope that is alive even today. And it is a hope that will never die. It will never, ever die. It will be realized when Jesus comes again, but it will never die. It will only be realized. A sure and a certain expectation that it will be well with you. Back in the summer, I had a retired pastor from Suffolk come and take a Sunday while I was preaching elsewhere. And he happened to mention this phrase, which has stuck with me ever since. He asked the question as to whether we have a hope-so hope or a no-so hope. And that gets to the root of it. The Christian hope is a no-so hope. We know what will happen in the future. We know what we will receive as part of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, because it is said, God's word declares it, that is true, and it has been purchased by a living Savior. That really is how we know it is living, because as Peter says, it is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The life of our hope is bound up with the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. He died, yes, but he rose again. And having risen again, he conquered death, now lives in the power of an endless life. And that ensures that our hope is living and stays living. Peter here is referring to this living hope. He didn't always have a living hope, did he? Remember, the next morning, after the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter heard the cock crow, a bitter reminder to him of his failure, his hopes crashed and burned. His hope then just seemed like a pipe dream. And then on the after Jesus' crucifixion, you can see on that first Lord's Day, you remember those on the Emmaus Road, they said, we trusted, we might say, we hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Hopes had gone for the disciples temporarily. But when Jesus rose again, and when they met him, then hope was restored, and it was a living hope. Everything was now possible again because Jesus lived. And so the life which Jesus has in himself empowers and enlivens our hope. It is because he lives, our hope is. As long as Jesus is alive, we will always have hope. And he will never, ever die again. Even death itself for us cannot darken our hope, because Jesus has come through death with triumph, and he will bring all of his people through death as well. So Peter says right at the beginning, he fixes our attention on God who brings and who restores hope. Now that is crucial, isn't it? Because we live in a world where there is despair everywhere. People's dreams are shattered, their hopes lying broken on the ground. And as we strive, like these Christians here, to live as strangers and pilgrims in the middle of a wicked and perverse generation, we may feel at times, what have we got? You look at the world with everything that's going on and think, what have we actually got as Christians? We can be like Asaph in Psalm 73. You remember he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, my steps had almost completely slipped away. But as soon as he fixed his eyes on the Lord, when he went into the sanctuary, then hope returned, didn't it? And the end of Psalm 73, he's full of hope. He's fully confident in the Lord and his purposes towards him. Hope returned to Asaph. And so as we look out around the world, look away from that. Look again to the God who restores hope. All of our hope is in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have so much. We have hope, a hope that will endure, a sure knowledge that it will be well with us, whatever happens. Yes, there will be trials. Peter will speak about those in a few verses' time. There are challenges to being a pilgrim, and Peter will give some very practical instruction for facing those challenges in this epistle. But none of these things, none of them at all, can destroy hope. They can't touch it. Because, as I say, that hope is bound up with Jesus Christ. A hope that lives because Jesus Christ lives also. This, my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, if you have been begotten again, if you are a recipient of divine mercy, this is your hope. Let us therefore be those that adore this God, that worship him, because we have hope. Amen.